as we're digging our way through the book of Romans, I hope and trust and pray that you're looking at this beforehand. There's something about reading it in advance, and I have the advantage because I get to just dig and study all week. And some of you, this may be the first time you've looked at this particular passage all week, but I'd encourage you to make it a point to look at it even in advance. Let's look at Romans 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. I know it's kind of in the middle of an idea, but we'll connect it. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But as some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You may be seated, and let's talk to God. We need His help to understand His Word, especially a passage like this. Father, thank You that as we read this, in one sense, yeah, the words are clear. But in another sense, their ramifications can be lost on us. That's where we recognize You wrote this. And You wrote it for the first century church, and the second, and the fifth, and the 10th, and the 20th, and right here to the 21st century. You wrote this for us. And since You wrote it for us, we also know You can explain it to us. I can talk, but Your Spirit makes the connection. So we invite You and ask You to bind Satan from us, protect us from that harassing thought that may be bugging us, maybe a legit thing, maybe not. Just allow us to hear that wonderful voice of Jesus saying, let me carry that. And you just listen to me. So we listen to You, Lord. And we pray for your help for us to do just that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God has this wonderful habit of taking people out of their comfort zone. Whether it means telling them to accept something that they have a hard time believing, or maybe moving them to go somewhere or do something that they just could not possibly imagine themselves doing. See, God has this wonderful way of moving people right out of their comfort zone. And I was wondering this morning what it might look like for God to move you out of your comfort zone. See, it's possible He's doing that. Think about that question. What is something you cannot imagine yourself doing that would take you way beyond what you ever would have felt like stepping into? Maybe for some here, it's starting a conversation about Jesus Christ with somebody. Does that kind of make your knees buckle? Oh, I'm not doing that. That might be one of them. Or maybe it's realizing that some of the things you hold dear, as good as they are, it's just possible you're holding them too dear, and the Lord would have you give them to Him because they're in better hands with Him anyway. Or is it possible that God might take some nice folks like you and me and move us as individuals and as a church and move us beyond our comfort zone in some way? Is it possible God would do that? The other night I sat down with some of the Reeves kids and my kids, and we watched that classic Charlton Heston movie, Ben-Hur. A lot of you have seen that great movie. You remember in that movie, you had this picture in your mind of Charlton Heston in the famous chariot race, which I'm posting up there for you. Charlton Heston, the big race. Ben-Hur's goal in that race was to kill the man who brought such misery to him and his family. The Roman man named Messala, the guy that's driving the chariot pulled by, of course, the black horses. Bad guys are always on the black horses, and good guys are on the white horse. So we got this thing going on here. Now, Heston's character, Ben-Hur, he was brought on just to win the race. That was the whole agenda. The idea of the Jewish Ben-Hur beating the Roman Messala was that it would bring shame to the Romans. Yay, that's what the Jews wanted to do. Good for them, you know, shame the captors and all that kind of thing. So that was the agenda, except for Ben-Hur didn't want to just bring shame. He wanted to kill the guy on the black horse. Just flat out, all the stuff that man had done to his family, vengeance was what it was all about for him. Now, you're going to have to read the book or watch the movie to see how the plot unfolds. I'll leave you with that. But the point I want to bring out this morning is about Charlton Heston, because that man, the actor, Heston, felt very stretched beyond his abilities as a chariot driver. It's not something folks normally do, even back in 1959. It's just not a regular thing. Well, there is this man named, and I think I'm pronouncing it right, Yakima Canute. He was the guy who was responsible for this chariot scene. He was the guy who his job was to get more than 100 horses together, formulate 8 teams for this big race. And Heston did a speech a number of years ago. He describes the care that Canute devoted, especially to picking Ben-Hur's white horses and Messala's black horses for the scene. And he did all the training, did all the selecting of the stuntmen, lined up the dummies that the horses would ride over, in case you were wondering. My kids wondered if they were real. No, they were not real, so I've learned. Well, Heston was giving a speech a number of years ago, and he was remembering training for at least 2 hours a day for 6 weeks with those 4 teams of white horses that Canute had picked for him. And at the speech he gave some years ago, he was reflecting in those days. He said, over the weeks, Yakima, or Yak as he called him, Yak made me into a modestly competent charioteer. In spite of all that training, Heston was still fretting over whether his skills were adequate to actually win the big race, because that's what had to happen. And so Heston voiced his concern to Yakima Canute, the trainer. He said, "You know, Yak, I feel pretty comfortable running this team now, but hey, it's just us right here, just a few of us out here, my team, you, and nobody else. But in about 10 days, we're going to start shooting, and I'm not so sure I can cut this thing with 7 other teams of charioteers racing with it. I don't know if I can do this." Well, Heston finishes his story. He says, "Yak looked at me, pushed his cap back on his head. He said, 'Chuck, you just make sure you stay in the chariot. I guarantee you're going to win the race.'" Actor Charlton Heston felt stretched beyond his abilities to even think of winning a chariot race. But if you know the storyline of Ben-Hur meant that he had to win the race, which is why Yakima Canute was able to assure the actor that he would win. All he had to do was just stay faithful, you know, hold the reins, don't fall out of your chariot. That's all he had to do. And they'd make sure he won the race, at least for appearances on the screen. And so what if God were to stretch you and me to go beyond what we are capable of? What if you were to do that? What if God told us to do something that's way beyond not only our comfort zone, but way beyond our capabilities? What if God were to do that? Would He do that? What do you think? Would we be willing to go along with God's leading, even though His ways go way against the stuff we think we're made of? You see, in a way, that's what God was expecting the early church in the city of Rome to do. He was expecting them to set aside all of their own ideas about the way things are and trust God to complete what He had started. Because you see, when God is at work, things happen. When God spoke, the universe was just here. He said, "Let there be," and it was. Simple as that. When God chose Abraham and his descendants way back when, He chose them to be blessed. To be blessed, in other words, and to be instruments of blessing or cursing on all the other people groups of the world. And so they were. When God determined to make salvation available to all the people groups of the world through Israel, you know what happened? That was God's plan to make salvation available through Israel. You know what happened? Salvation became available to all the people groups of the world through Israel, just exactly like God said He would do.
Now, the fascinating thing about God is not that He always accomplishes His will. I don't mean to play that down, but that's sort of an easy one to understand, that the sovereign, almighty God can accomplish His will. That one's a little easier to understand. But here's what's more fascinating. Fascinating thing is the way in which God goes about accomplishing His will. That's what fascinates me, the way He goes about it. The overall big idea of Romans chapter 11 is that God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. That's right out of Romans 11, I believe 32. In light of that very unusual way of doing things, shutting up everybody in disobedience to show mercy to all, in light of how strange that is, we find a question in this chapter. The question is, does God reject people? Does He reject people? And clearly, as we talked about last week, no, God does not reject His people. Instead, God chooses people, and He chooses them based on His sovereign grace. We've already looked at that part of the chapter, plowed that ground last week. We understand God does not reject people, but His way of doing things does raise another question. How does God work to bring salvation to people? What's his way of doing things? And if you really think about it, it seems like God takes the, not just the sort of long way around, it seems like God kind of takes the way long way around to bring salvation to people of all ethnic backgrounds. And here's what I mean by that. He began His work in Israel for Israel, right? I mean, we all understand that. But then He turned His back on Israel at some point. Even the Old Testament says God hardened their hearts so that they would not believe. It says that in Isaiah. It's like He chose them and then pushed them back. Why did He do that? He did that in order to reach other people groups. We understand that. And yet it still puzzles us. In other words, God displays His sovereign grace in unpredictable ways, to say the least. Unpredictable ways. Now, we have our little boxes for God, our little, you know, preconceived notions about the way God does and doesn't do things. An old hymn writer from another era put it this way. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. I kind of rewrote that one a little bit, probably doesn't sing quite as well, but something like this. God works in surprising ways, all of our little boxes to just, you know, just trash them. God and His ways cannot be put into predictable little boxes. Even when people seem to get in the way of God's will, God accomplishes things exactly the way He intended to accomplish them. It's not that He just, well, I'll make it happen. No, He makes it happen right on His schedule, using everybody He planned on using. It's a befuddler if you try to figure it out, and that's okay. God and His ways, they cannot be put into predictable little boxes. Even when people seem to get in the way of His will, He accomplishes things exactly as He planned. And so we see in verses 11 through 16, human failure is not able to thwart God's sovereign grace. Just can't do it. Our little boxes for God, they leave us thinking that, well, you know, He must be reacting to us all the time. That's what our box says. Well, now what's God going to do now that that's happened? Or we might think of it a little differently and say, well, you know, we fail. We think that God's got this whole menu of alternative plans. Well, God's going to have to kick in plan B. Oops, now it's plan C. We can easily think that way. We may not admit that, but we easily fall into thinking that way. See, we humans, we tend to be that way. We have our plan A and plan B and C and whatever. But God is not that way. He didn't work that way. And that is one of the great truths of the Bible. If created beings were able to somehow interfere with God's perfect plan and push Him into a plan B, C mode, if that was the way things were, the universe would be a terrifying place. Just think about this. When Lucifer rebelled against God and became the devil of hell, that did not happen because God was losing His grip on things. It wasn't that at all. He wasn't losing His grip. And when the devil was able to convince Eve and then Adam to eat the forbidden fruit, that did not happen because God somehow was unable to keep things under control. It wasn't like, uh-oh, now what? That's not the way it went. And when Israel denied the Savior and turned Him over to be crucified, that did not happen because God somehow was caught off guard and His Son got Himself killed. No, quite the opposite. None of those things happened by chance. God was at work in every specific, intricate detail. Terrible as those details were, He was at work bringing about His perfect will, which included displaying His sovereign grace. Now, in the case of Lucifer rebelling against God, we don't know all the stuff about God's ways in that event. God only told us so much. But we do know that Satan still has to ask God permission to do anything. We do know that. You read the book of Job. Satan's always, hey, can I go attack Job? Would that be all right? You know, I don't know why God let him, but you know, suffice it to say, Satan can't do a thing on his own, which tells me a lot about that whole business of Lucifer rebelling in the first place. I don't fully begin to understand it, but God's in control. In the case of Adam's rebellion in the garden, we don't have a clear picture of why God would set things up that way. A number of years ago, one of our young people asked me, why did God put the tree there in the first place? God's responsible. No, not exactly that. I wouldn't say that. But certainly God didn't set it up and go, oh, let's see what happens. No, God set it up because somehow that was a part of a plan that befuddles us to try to unpack and explain it. We don't have a clear picture of why God would set things up that way, but we do see God's perfect plan coming from that terrible fall. And through that fall into sin, God paved the way so that He could display His sovereign grace through Christ's death and resurrection. He was paving the way just to show more of His grace. And so when Israel fell by denying Christ, we can see God's perfect will being worked out through the whole thing. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. Again, let's read that. I say then, they did not stumble, they meaning Israel, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Now that could be translated a little differently, because otherwise you kind of go, what do you mean they didn't stumble so to fall? Does that mean they kind of went like this but didn't hit the ground? No, they hit the ground. But let's understand another way of looking at it. You might want to translate it this way. They did not stumble in such a way that they had their final downfall. See, that says it a little more true to the Greek. They did not stumble in a complete way. And I was trying to think about how that looks. Remember the speed skaters, Apollo Ohno? He won against the Koreans two different Olympics. Why? Because the Korean guys tripped and fell. And when they fell, it was over. They were out of the race. It was done. They couldn't get up and, you know, it was done. And what Paul's saying is that when Israel as a whole rejected the Savior, it looked like they fell and hit the ice and it was done. Looked like that. It looked like that. Now, let's remember that the church was originally all Jewish in its very beginning. But eventually, more Gentiles came to Christ and less Jews came to Christ. And eventually, the church became more Gentile than Jewish, obviously. So did that mean that basically the Jews hit the ice, God was done with Israel, they fell, they are out of the race, no chance of ever getting up? Is that the point? No, quite the opposite. They did not stumble so as to fall. In other words, the fact that they missed Jesus did not mean that God was like, forget it, plan B, Gentiles. No, no. Instead, God has much bigger plans for that people group, as verse 11 goes on to say, that by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to you and me, the Gentiles. And that's clear enough. I mean, here's Paul, the Jewish man. He became a Christian. He began his ministry preaching to the Jews. In the end, the Lord said, I want you to preach to the Gentiles. God's agenda through Paul was to see Gentiles, including us, following Christ, and through God's work among the Gentiles, God had another thing going on. It wasn't plan B. It was still plan A. God never left plan A. Through the Gentiles coming to Christ, God's plan was that through the Gentiles, the Jews would follow Christ. That's what Paul means the last part of verse 11. It was to make them, to make Israel jealous. Now, let's remember that God is not up there in heaven kind of reacting and trying to figure out, what do I do now? He's not trying to come up with some counterattack to stop Satan and somehow woo some people over. See, if God were that way, that would make Him maybe just a little bit stronger and smarter than us. That's not God. In reality, God is not just a little bit smarter, a little bit stronger. No, God is fully in control. Up in the Awana program up in North Dakota, this is where I break out in the song. We used to sing this little song, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. It was a great song. It was a cute song, but it was profoundly loaded with a marvelous, phenomenal truth, much greater than we can realize. I'm reminded of the congregation that they wanted a new kind of leader. They wanted a new kind of leader. They were tired of the old approach. They wanted to get on board with what everybody else was doing. So all the other groups, they were doing well with their new approach. So this group decided, hey, let's see if we can have the same kind of success that, you know, the people down the street are having. And so it found them wanting the same kind of leadership that the others had. Now, before you start jumping into conclusions about which church I'm talking about, I'm not. I'm talking about the turning point in history when the nation of Israel decided they wanted to have a human king. That's what I'm talking about. See, God had been Israel's king, and of course God is the perfect king. But the people were not in touch with God, which is why they wanted to do what everybody else around them was doing. Let me just sidebar by saying, curiously, when you or I are falling back from God, we tend to look at what everybody else is doing. It just falls that way. If you find yourself kind of basing your joy and your lifestyle on the crowd around you, wake up. God's saying, you need to come back. And come on back. Because your focus is very off. So back to the text. All the other nations, all the nations that did not know God, all the nations around Israel, they had human kings to lead them. Human kings to set up their national security. Human kings to give them a good economy. Sounds sort of familiar. Well, here's Samuel. Samuel was the man through whom God had been leading the nation. God was the king. Samuel was God's spokesman. Well, Samuel was furious and brokenhearted that these people would reject God. From the very beginning of Israel's nationhood, God had been their king. And now here's God's chosen people saying, we don't want God. We want the world system. Do God's people do that today? Do you and I ever decide, you know what? God's ways aren't working in this day and age. Things are different. I better find a better way. Boy, there's a danger zone right there. See, that's what Israel was doing when they voted God out. And so God gave them Saul. And Saul had all the traits of a good human leader. The books, man, they were all about Saul. He was the man. He was tall. That's good. He was strong. He was decisive. He knew how to lead. The problem with Saul was that he was wired like the people he led. Saul was wired like the people he led. See, those people were all for God. They were all for God when God's ways suited them. But when God's ways did not seem to fit what they wanted, Saul, like all the people he led, Saul took some other route besides the one God had laid out. Question on that point. Was God losing his grip? Was God losing control of his people, Israel? I mean, let's face it, when a nation deposes its king, obviously it's because the king is losing control. So was God losing control over Israel when they chose a human king over God's kingship? Was God losing control when Israel once again rejected God's kingship by crucifying King Jesus? Was God losing control? See, this is where we see God taking our little boxes and just going boom and just blowing them to pieces. In our minds, God should be done with people who vote him out. He ought to pull the rug and send them flying, you know. But God has this way of accomplishing what he said he would accomplish. The person who doubles their efforts to try to ruin their life, amazingly, some of those folks get saved. How's that work? They were so hard-bent on rejecting God, and wow, God brought it. How'd that happen? God was not mincing words when he told Abraham he was going to bless Abraham's descendants, meaning Israel. And God unpacks for us how in his unusual, unpredictable ways, God does what he says he would do. And we look at verse 12. That if Israel's transgression is riches for the world, and their failure, Israel's failure, is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, we kind of may miss the impact of that. I mean, the whole idea of Israel and all that stuff, it just can seem so remote to we 21st century moderns. But in spite of the years and in spite of the differences between our day and theirs, in spite of all the changes we've seen, God's ways have never changed. Not one bit. God had a plan to bring salvation to all the people groups through Israel. That was His promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Of course, we know Jacob is known as Israel. One would think that Israel would have embraced the Messiah. And then Israel would have reached the rest of us so that we'd all reach the Messiah. And we'd all hear the gospel because of Israel. You would think that would have been God's plan. I'm going to send my Savior. He's going to save Israel. Israel's going to evangelize. And the whole world's going to be saved. I mean, doesn't it just sort of... Wouldn't that be your plan? It seems like a pretty good plan to me. I mean, I'm not going to grab the people who hate me to, you know, promote my message, but God did. God had another plan. He had a very different strategy than what we might have expected. Rather than bringing Israel to Jesus and then through Israel bringing the rest of us in, God did this big turnabout thing. God brought the Savior through Israel. Jesus was a Jew. And then somehow by God's design, Israel rejected the Savior. And as a result, men like the Apostle Paul, they focused on preaching the gospel to non-Jewish people. And Paul explains his reasoning. Look at verses 13 through 14. He said, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now that phrase in verse 14, that just demands an explanation. That demands an understanding. Paul was preaching to the Gentiles, verse 14, that he might move to jealousy his fellow countrymen, meaning the Israelites. Now how is it that Paul would think that his preaching to Gentiles would move the Jews to jealousy? How would that work? Well, let's remember who the Apostle Paul was. Paul was a Jew, first and foremost. Before he turned to Christ, he wasn't just an ordinary run-of-the-mill guy. He was one of the key men. Probably was going to be one of the key religious leaders of the whole nation. He was, a super Jew. He was a Pharisee by trade and training. And he was an up-and-coming young guy in the tradition. And then he turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. Or I should say, Jesus brought him into the kingdom. Now the Jewish people, they knew Paul's background. When he opened his mouth, they could hear the training. You know, when you meet somebody who's a Harvard guy, you can tell. You know, you can tell a person who's got the higher education. So Paul's resume opened itself every time he opened his mouth. They understood his background. So in preaching Christ, Paul made it clear that Jesus, the Jesus he was trusting, is the very one that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to all the Old Testament prophets. And God's agenda was that the Jews would see how God was fulfilling His promise to Abraham. Remember God's promise to Abraham? God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through your descendants. Meaning, I'm going to bless people who aren't your descendants through your descendants. So what Paul's preaching was all about is he wanted the Jewish people to wake up and realize that, hey, you guys have missed God's best. It's been a part of God's plan, but now it's time to come. So come. I know, God's way of bringing salvation, that just kind of seems like the long way around, doesn't it? It just does. Why didn't God just save Adam and Eve just a few minutes after they sin? You know, they eat, and then Jesus shows up and goes, well, here, I'll die for you. We'll take care of it. Why didn't He just do it that way? Could have gotten it over in, you know, 20 minutes or maybe wait a couple years or something so they'd feel bad for a while. I mean, why did He do it right away? Why didn't He do it right away? That would seem very efficient. And, of course, we Americans, we like efficiency, right? Well, God is sovereign. Sovereignty is infinitely better than efficiency, right? In His scheme of things, God tells us how His plan brings more glory to Him and more joy to His people than any other plan there could possibly be. In the case of God's dealings with Israel, verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, meaning the non-Jews, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so God displays His sovereign grace in unpredictable ways. People resist God by failing to trust Christ, but because God is sovereign, human failure is not able to thwart God's sovereign grace. Just can't do it. Now, that does not mean we're a bunch of robots who mindlessly turn to God, and it doesn't work that way. Instead, humble faith is the key to benefiting from God's sovereign grace. Humble faith. When Charlton Heston won that chariot race in Ben-Hur, he didn't win because he was such a great charioteer. He won because the director set everything up so that Heston's character would appear to have won that race on the silver screen, because that's the way the story was written. And so the movie producers made sure that everything happened exactly as it was supposed to happen in the story. Now, that's a very, very weak picture of the way God's sovereignty works. I say it's a weak picture because no human illustration can do justice to the ways of the Almighty. I mean, think about it. These people were just actors. They got paid to pretend to try to win the race. Charlton Heston was just an actor who got paid to try to pretend that he did win the race. Now, God's plan does not set up people to be actors who intentionally or maybe mindlessly follow some script. That's not the way God set things up. Instead, God, the director of all things, if you will, God is at work, working through our free choices. And there's a paradox there, sovereignty, free will. I don't know how that works. But there's God working through our free choices, doing exactly what He said He would do, exactly the way He said He'd do it. Now, those who want to enjoy the riches that God has for His children, we need to set aside our own agenda and go after God. God, I want your agenda, whatever it is. You want to enjoy the best? Go after God. Now that must have been a struggle in the early church to whom Paul was writing this letter we call Romans. It's hard to say what his original readers were thinking, but Paul does confront some things that he suspected they were thinking. First, let's read what he said in verse 17. He said, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree." And what God's saying in that passage is that Israel was kind of like rootstock. You know, if you know anything about rootstock, they were the beginning of the plant, but they didn't bear fruit. They didn't trust Christ. So God, if you will, took some Gentile limbs and grafted them in. And I have a picture in my mind of a guy up in North Dakota who planted a crab apple tree in his yard. He said, "You can't plant edible apples in North Dakota. It just is just too ridiculously cold." So you plant a crab apple because it's got a hardy root, hardy stalk or whatever. And then you graft on the Braeburns and the, you know, delicious or whatever your fancy is. Because apparently by grafting on a fruit-bearing apple limb, you can have edible apples on that particular limb. That's just the way grafting works. Now, that's, again, a bit of a picture of the what God is suggesting to us here, what God is telling to us here. Israel was unable to turn to Christ. In a sense, the climate was hostile. God, for some reason in His sovereignty, had them have hard hearts for a time. And yet they were the people of God, still are. God grafted Gentiles into that rootstock that was Israel, so that based on God's work through the rootstock, through Israel, the Gentiles would be saved and bear fruit. Israel was the rootstock. The Gentiles are the fruit of God's work. And here we are today. Now, the Gentiles in that church might have thought, "Yep, that's what we are. We're the fruit-bearing. You guys, you're nothing." They could have looked at their fellow believers, the Jews, that way. Or also the non-believing Jews, more like. They could have thought that way about them. Thought, "Hey, we're better than them." So Paul cuts through that possible bad thinking in verse 18. He says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." See, somewhere down deep inside of the human heart, there's this tendency to think that we are kind of in control. And that we, because we're kind of in control, we deserve what we get, right? When good things come our way, we figure, "Man, I've been doing pretty good spiritually, so God's blessing me." Works that way, doesn't it? I got verses to prove it. And when bad things come our way, we start thinking, "Boy,